And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In this rather familiar incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the light of God focused upon the very heart of a human dilemma. Is it human optimism or pride which makes us believe that human nature is not so bad after all? Is it optimism or pride which causes us to trust in the goodness of man? For many years now, I've been giving myself to a ministry in homes and non-church places, such as downtown restaurants and sorority and fraternity houses on university and college campuses. And you can be very sure that there's one attitude that is going to present itself in every group of Americans, wherever they gather, and under whatever circumstances, if you are talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll find that there will be somebody there who will represent a certain amount of resentment against the Bible's doctrine of original sin, against the biblical teaching that man is a sinner, that all men are sinners, that all have need for the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ, that when the Son of God laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, he did so not simply for a fragment of society, but for all society in all time. That there is not a man, woman, or child who has ever been born or ever will be born who does not stand in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who is not in need of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, the blood atonement as taught in the Word of God. Now I say that no matter what group you're in, you'll find somebody to whom this doctrine is repugnant, and they will always be able to point to someone, or they themselves will feel within themselves that they are really, after all, good people. Oh, they do this and that, they make mistakes, and they lie a little bit, and they deceive a little bit, etc., etc. But fundamentally, they are really good, and they express this doctrine of confidence in human nature in many ways. For example, there is so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us that it hardly behooves anybody to talk about the rest of us. That's a lot of mouthwash. It's the very heart of sin. This is the supreme evidence of man's insubordination to God in God's universe. Is it conceivable that there is anywhere in the world a man whose life is good enough that it was unnecessary for Jesus Christ to die so far as he's concerned? There are all kinds of men and women in modern America. They're on the golf course across the street right now.
They are good people. They are respectable people, nice people, with a sense of community responsibility, who, if they don't say it, they live as though their lives are good enough that they do not need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of some of our young people today, so far as they personally are concerned, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a waste. It need not have happened. Therefore, we address ourselves to this question this morning. What is there about this kind of human goodness, human respectability, human nicety, which, when it is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has no sense of need of Christ, but actually rejects him, nicely perhaps, by indifference perhaps, but rejects him nevertheless? Is there not something fundamentally wrong with a good man who finds it impossible or difficult to follow Jesus? What is there in this kind of goodness which cannot tolerate the only perfect man who ever lived? Who cannot accept what he said? Who will not believe what he did? Someone has said that the devil's strongest argument against the gospel is a good man. And the point that we want to make this morning is this: that the acid test of true goodness, authentic goodness, is the response of that goodness to Jesus. What a good man does when he hears about Jesus is the most penetrating insight into the authenticity of his goodness. And here, in the focus of the light of God, in one incident in the life of our Lord, we have revealed the response of an authentically good man to Jesus. Now, may I refresh you in the story? It is about a Roman centurion whose servant, whom he loves very much, and that says a lot for him, is dying. He asks the Jews, the Jewish elders, and this says a lot for him, that they would go at his behest, to go to Jesus and invite Jesus to return and heal his servant, or at least invite Jesus to heal his servant. These Jewish elders respond with alacrity. They come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "This man is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue." Well, this is quite a commendation. I'd like to find a man that would build us a church. There are men who have built churches. The tragedy is that they let the fact that they build the church take the place of the sacrifice of Christ for their salvation. And it doesn't work. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to this request, goes. And when he is still afar off from the centurion's house, the centurion sends friends and says, "Don't trouble yourself to come any further. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Indeed, I did not feel worthy enough to come myself, but I sent rather friends to speak to you for me." "Furthermore," said this centurion, "I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." Now there you see how real, authentic goodness responds to the person of Jesus Christ. There are four things I would like you to notice. First of all, the Jews' estimate of the man. So far as the Jews were concerned, this man had an unchallengeable reputation. He loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue, Jesus Christ. This man is worthy. Now, this is a very human attitude. We talked about it last Sunday morning in the communion. that there are people who will not take of the bread and the cup because they do not feel they are worthy. They have misbehaved last week, or they have failed in something last week, or they have omitted something that they ought to have done in their lives, but in one way or another, they have a sense of unworthiness, so they do not take the bread and the cup. And we made it very clear that when a person feels unworthy at communion, he qualifies for the bread and the cup. And as a matter of fact, the man who feels that he's worthy to take it better not. Because if there's anything that disqualifies a man from taking the bread and the cup at communion, it is the fact that he thinks he's lived a good enough life so he deserves to take it. But human pride is so strong, so near the surface in the lives of the best of us, the most saintly of us. It constantly insinuates its own worthiness. He is worthy. How many times have you been prayerless because you did not feel you were worthy to pray? Because you felt there was some sin in your life that you could not come to Jesus in prayer? How many times have you not done something for Christ because you felt your motives were mixed and you could not trust your motives, and so you did not do it because you had to wait till you could trust your motives? Or in other words, until you were worthy to do it for Christ's sake. No. When you cannot trust yourself, then the word is, come quickly to Jesus. When you are unworthy, come quickly to Jesus. Don't wait till you are worthy, because then you are unworthy. That's the paradox, you see. No man is more qualified, more eligible to come to Jesus than when he feels unworthy to come. That's when to come, quickly. But the Jews said, this man is worthy. Now, will you notice the man's estimate of himself? Trouble not thyself to come any further, Jesus. I am not worthy. The Jews said he is worthy. He said, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not personally come to you. That is why I sent emissaries, because I felt that I was not worthy to face you person to person. Here is a good man talking. This is an authentically good man speaking. I am not worthy. Then will you see the man's estimate of Jesus? Speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, and I say to soldiers, go, and they go, and to soldiers, come, and they come, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. I understand authority, and I recognize your authority, Jesus. You speak, and my servant will be healed. Your healing power does not demand geographic proximity. And then will you notice Jesus' estimate of the man? When Jesus heard these things, he turned him about and said to those that surrounded him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. And then Dr. Luke records, as sort of incidental to the narrative, the last little fact that when those friends who were sent to bid Jesus come returned, they found the servant well. Now, there are certain conclusions which it is perfectly safe for us to draw from this marvelous little incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing is this. When a really good man hears about Jesus, he will never quarrel with him, nor doubt him. If he is really a good man, the goodness in himself will recognize the perfection in Jesus immediately. So assume a good man in your society, in your club, in your office, and you present to him Jesus Christ. If he's really a good man, he will recognize the supreme goodness of Jesus immediately. Intuitively. The second conclusion which we can draw from this is that an authentically good person will never hesitate to call upon Jesus when he needs him. He will never feel that he himself is able to handle his situation. He will call upon the Lord Jesus and ask him for help. The third conclusion which we can draw from this is that an authentically good person will instinctively and intuitively recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Just speak, Lord Jesus, and my servant will be healed. Just a word from you, Jesus. That's all it takes. I recognize your authority. I know that you can say go and he will go, or come and he will come, or do this and it will be done. You can speak this word, Lord Jesus, to those that are dead in their graves and they will come forth, as you did with Lazarus. You can speak this word, Lord Jesus, to a broken body and it will be made whole. You can speak the word to the man who is in bondage to sin and he will be emancipated. Just say the word Jesus and it will happen. Of course, the authentically good man will recognize intuitively, without any argument, the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. Another conclusion that can be drawn from this narrative is the fact that an authentically good man will never feel worthy of Jesus Christ. No matter what his reputation is, no matter what the folk around him say, no matter the place, the status he has in the community, he himself, when confronted with Jesus, will say, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. This is authentic goodness. So it is certainly quite legitimate for us to draw this final conclusion, that the acid test of a man's goodness, whether it is authentic or a fraud, a caricature, is how that man reacts to Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus, good man? Because the kind of a man you really are will be exposed the moment you are confronted by Jesus Christ. Is there someone listening to this message on the radio this morning, and all through the years you have been trusting the fact that there are all kinds of people around you who misbehave worse than you do? You don't do this, and 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 you can list the things which you don't do that are bad, which other people do. And then you remember all of the good things that you have done in your life, and is it possible that there's somebody on the radio or here in the sanctuary this morning listening to this message who honestly feels that you are a good enough person so that you can say, Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, you need not have died on the cross. It wasn't for me. My life is good enough in and of itself. If there's a heaven, I'll make it. If there's a hell, I'll miss it. Oh, what an illusion you're living in. You can tell what kind of goodness you have in your life, dear friend, by you, the way you react inwardly when I say the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. How do you feel when you hear that word of the Lord? Whether or not you're really a good person can be tested by your reaction inwardly, if not outwardly, to that declaration, that categorical statement of the word of the Lord, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. How do you feel about that? That's the way to test your goodness. A
There's one final thing that needs to be pointed out in this remarkable little narrative. The record says, as soon as the Jews came to Jesus and said, told him about this centurion, the record says, Jesus went. The amazing availability of Jesus. Whenever, however, wherever there is need, he's there. The minute you say, Jesus, I need you, however unworthy, he's there. Let us pray. Thank thee, Lord Jesus. Whenever, whatever, however we need thee, thou art instantaneously available. Forgive us for that pride which prevents us from calling upon thee, which deprives us of thine eternal infinite grace. Make us wise about ourselves, that we may turn to thee and find help for now and forever. Amen. Amen. Imagine John the Baptist doubting Jesus. But he did. Whoever would expect this man of all men to entertain any doubts whatsoever about Jesus? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the Elijah who should come. John, whose very birth was a miracle, anticipating the birth of the Savior. But he doubted Jesus. Think of John's background. No young man ever had a greater opportunity. His father was a priest. His mother was of the daughters of Aaron, the first of the high priests of Israel. Dr. Luke records, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they were righteous, walking before the Lord in humility, keeping all of the commandments, and so far as the law was concerned, blameless. Think of the pronouncement of John the Baptist's birth. Hear these words of the angel when he tells Zechariah the priest that his prayers have been heard and that he and Elizabeth will have a son in their old age. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You will recall how his father, when he said to the angel, how shall we know that this great thing shall come upon us, was told, you shall be speechless until John is born and properly named. You will recall the remarkable meeting between Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist in her womb, Mary carrying Jesus in hers, as they met together. You will remember how at the birth of John the Baptist, his father's tongue was loosed to speak only after he had written, his name shall be called John, which was very unusual. You can be very sure that John the Baptist knew all of these thrilling facts, that they had been rehearsed over and over and over again in his ears as he was a child and a youth. John knew all of these facts by heart. He knew he was a miracle boy. He knew he had been called and commissioned by God to be the precursor to the Messiah. He knew that he was to turn many to righteousness.
He knew that he was to preach repentance unto the coming of the kingdom of God. See this same John, as he scrupulously denied that he himself was the Messiah and said, "There is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And picture him in his painful embarrassment as Jesus comes to him to be baptized, and John moves away from this responsibility, so overcome with his unworthiness to baptize Jesus, and yet yields to Jesus' persistence. And then see John as he proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This was his background. This was the man. And this man had doubts about Jesus. Now, if John the Baptist could doubt Jesus, none of us will escape this possibility. As a matter of fact, it is my conviction, and I do not know why God caused this to be written, caused Dr. Luke to record this particular narrative, but it is my own personal conviction that there is one purpose in order that we might be introduced through this man, John the Baptist, to the real nature of authentic Christian faith and the problems that this faith sometimes has. Real faith often doubts. Now, dogma never doubts. There's a great difference between dogma and faith. Dogma's like a stone, faith is like heart. And we see in this remarkable little experience, which has been recorded by the Spirit of God in the life of John the Baptist and Jesus, some insights into living faith, working faith, dynamic faith. Faith is certain, but it is never cocksure. Faith rests, but it is never pat or smug or complacent. Faith trusts, but it is thoughtful, perceptive, intelligent, reasonable, never blind or bigoted. Faith asks questions. It never closes its mind. Dogma is brittle and liable to crack and crumble. Faith is malleable and teachable, growable, maturable. John doubted. The record declares that the disciples of John came to him reporting certain things, and probably at least two things were reported: the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and the reporting of the healing of the centurion's servant about whom we preached last Sunday morning. At least these two things would have been in the report of the disciples of John. And following this kind of a thrilling report from the disciples of John, he says, "Go to Jesus and ask him, art he that should come, or look we for another?" Faith, real faith, authentic faith, often has this kind of a difficulty about Jesus. As a matter of fact, this is one of the hallmarks of authentic faith. It's not impervious to doubt. You will recall that Thomas doubted, and thank God he did, because we have one of the most wonderful evidences of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ because Thomas doubted. Thomas said, "I will not believe he is risen from the dead unless I can place my fingers in the nail wounds in his hand and reach hither my hand and thrust it into the spear wound in his side."
It was because of this doubt that Jesus appeared again to the 11 when they were in the upper room with Thomas and said, "Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and put them in the nail wounds in my hand, and thy hand thrust it into the spear wound in my side, and be faithless and not be faithful and not and believe it." If you are among those who have the idea that the doctrine of grace produces libertines, if you are one who believes that teaching that Jesus Christ forgives all sin, no matter how terrible the sin or how consistent the sinner in his sin, that this breeds a kind of licentious, loose, lawless person, here you have Jesus' answer to your dilemma. At the very outset, I should like to direct your attention to the last half of verse 47. Where Jesus says, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Do you wonder sometimes why you do not really find in your heart any love for Jesus? No question about your creed. You're accurate in your dogma. But looking honestly in your heart, do you feel any affection at all for Jesus? Any love for Jesus? Jesus said, "He is forgiven little, loves little." It is not that we do not need forgiveness, but it is that we try so hard to justify ourselves and thereby deprive ourselves of the forgiveness of God in Christ. Thereby throttle any love in our hearts that might spring into life for Jesus as a result of His forgiveness. One young woman said recently, and she said it with tears in her eyes and a choke in her throat, "Oh, how I wish I could know an intimate walk with Jesus Christ." Now, there are many answers to that problem, but this is one of them. Intimacy with Jesus Christ is at the point of the confession of our sin and His forgiveness and cleansing, you see. And if we go about to justify ourselves, aloofness from Jesus is absolutely inevitable. He who is forgiven little loves little. And the converse is true. He who is forgiven much loves much. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, the evidence that she has been forgiven is her love. And He didn't say it, but the fact is there. Simon, you Pharisee, the evidence that you remain unforgiven is the lack of your love. How much do you love Jesus? Is there any love in your heart for Jesus? Or is your Christianity just cold, sheer dogmatic? Is your Christianity just a theological system? Is your Christianity just a cause to which you've given yourself?
Or is your Christianity this intimate, affectionate relationship with Jesus? This is a very interesting drama in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Pharisee invited him to dinner. Jesus went. Twice he's invited to the home of a Pharisee, so far as the record is concerned, and both times he went. Jesus loved the Pharisees. Jesus loved the Pharisees as much as he loved the publicans. The only trouble was the Pharisees were so insulated by their own self-righteousness that they had no appreciation for the love of Christ. Their own religiousness had rendered them immune to his forgiveness and love. Their pride kept them from Jesus. Their self-sufficiency. It wasn't that they needed forgiveness any less than this woman from the red light district. They just wouldn't admit it. And as one commentator has put it, here we see in this particular incident in the life of our Lord, the suburbanite introduced to the scum of the city. And the suburbanite goes away condemned, and the scum is justified. Pharisee. That word means separatist. It's not a Greek word. It's borrowed from the Hebrew. The Pharisees were the separatists of their day. The interesting thing about this separatist that he seemed to know who the sinners were. Now, I do not mean to infer by that he had any relationship with this woman. I don't believe he had. But there's something about Pharisaism that makes it its business to discover who the sinners are. They always seem to know. They always seem to be up to date. They always seem able to report to other people who are the sinners in a given society. This Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. Why? Well, it was not an hospitable gesture. You can be sure of that, because in the context, Jesus informs this Pharisee that he did not follow through on any of the acts of simple, hospitable courtesy and custom. Three things every host did for every guest. He gave him water to wash his feet because he'd been walking over dusty roads in open sandals. He greeted him with a kiss on the cheek. And he anointed his head with oil. And not one of these did this host do for Jesus. He failed completely in his hospitality. I'm quite sure this was deliberate. Why did he have Jesus to dinner? Probably because he and his friends who were also there, for at the end of this record we read, those who were with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Probably he and his friends had decided that this would be one way
that they could discredit Jesus, that certainly in an evening about a table, he would do something or say something that they could use against him. So they invited him to dinner. Jesus went. How did this woman get there? Well, who she is, we do not know. Someone has suggested that this took place in Capernaum, and that this woman had been a guest at the banquet which Matthew, Levi, the publican, gave for Jesus after Jesus called him to be a disciple. You remember that when Jesus called this publican, that he gave a dinner and invited all of his friends, and it's a possibility that this harlot was one of his friends, and she came to the dinner, and there she met Jesus, and there she felt this indescribable power of his forgiveness and his love and his cleansing, and she went from that meeting a changed woman, and ever after that she was looking for the opportunity to just pour out her gratitude at his feet. She was a new woman, and she heard that he was at the Pharisee's house for dinner, and so she went. Now, it was not uncommon for uninvited guests to attend a dinner like this. As a matter of fact, it was common and customary for there to be on the periphery of the guests a crowd of folk who are uninvited, beggars, etc., who would get the scraps from the table. I suppose that in that kind of a completely degenerate culture, there was something about having these beggars on the periphery of the party that inflated the ego of the invited guest. I think this is one of the keys to why Pharisees knew who the sinners were. This nourished their ego. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Prayed the Pharisee. There she was, standing behind Jesus as he reclined on his left side at this banquet table. She had come with this alabaster box of ointment to anoint his feet. But the moment she spied Jesus, she burst into tears. The sheer weight of her gratitude exploded, and she wept, and she must have been embarrassed as her tears fell on his feet. And she didn't want probably to touch those feet with her dusty garment, and the only thing she knew to do was to pull the pins out of her hair and let it fall and wipe his feet with her hair. And this was a disgrace for a woman to let down her hair in public. But her love was so spontaneous, so overflowing. And then the record says she kissed his feet. This too was customary for a disciple to kiss the feet of a master in deference and respect. But the record says, and we use the American idiom, in the Greek it says this exactly, she smothered his feet with her kisses. And then she poured out the perfume in her love. And the host thought within himself, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. Here's a woman from the red light district, and she touches him. If he were a prophet, he would know this and obviously reject her. That was the Pharisaical attitude. Reject the sinner. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus knew what was in the mind of the Pharisee, and wasn't his answer like the very answer of God? Simon, I want to ask you something. Very well, teacher, ask me.
One man had two debtors. One debtor owed him 250 pence, the other debtor owed him 50 pence. And because neither had anything with which to pay, he forgave them both. Which of the two will love him more? And immediately, Simon the Pharisee realizes that this is a leading question and that he's going to be trapped if he's not careful. And so instead of giving the answer that he and everyone else knows is perfectly obvious and just stating it dogmatically, he protected himself, as some people will do, by saying, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven most." "Thou hast rightly judged, Simon." And then Jesus said, "Simon, I came to your house today. You gave me no water for my feet. This is common courtesy in Asia. She hath not ceased to bathe my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She hath smothered my feet with kisses. You did not anoint my head with oil. She hath anointed my feet with this precious perfume." Oh, how Jesus used this opportunity to drive conviction into the heart of this proud, self-righteous, religious man. What does it take? What does it take to get underneath the sheer callous of religious people? To prick the conscience, to stab it awake, not that it should be condemned, but that it might be forgiven and warmed up and alive. Well, that's the story. How much do you love Jesus? How warm do you feel toward Him? If you don't, friend, I think the reason is clear. You're just trying to justify yourself. You keep bringing to God your own self-righteousness, your own goodness, your own good works, your own virtues, your own religiosity. Your heart will never be warm toward Jesus. He's the friend of sinners. He wanted to be the friend of the Pharisee, but the Pharisee wouldn't admit he was a sinner, so Jesus couldn't be his friend. He who is forgiven little loves little. You say, "Oh, I want to love Jesus. I want to love Jesus." Well, there's no way you can trigger this love in your heart. There's no way that this can be self-generated. But there's an answer to that. Did you notice Jesus' story about the debtors? Verse 42, "When they had nothing with which to pay their creditor." This is the secret to loving Jesus: admitting you have nothing, that you might receive His everything. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Oh, you can tell a forgiven person by the way their love just springs up spontaneously. It just flows out to Jesus. Because when they had nothing, he gave them everything. Let us pray. In the quiet of this closing moment, I invite you to examine your own heart. I can't examine it. I don't know your heart. But this morning, if you've been made conscious of your complete coldness toward Jesus, no matter how warm you are about your dogma, you had better look into your heart and ask yourself why there isn't love there for Jesus. This kind of abandoned, spontaneous, reckless love that this evil woman showed for him. Dear friend, you're not a machine. You're a person. And people love. And people that have been forgiven much love much. They can't help it. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive us because there's no love in our hearts for thee. The reason is quite obvious. We're just stuffed with ourselves and how good we are compared to others and how superior we are. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us the grace to see our own utter bankruptcy, our nothingness, that we might receive thy everything. We come to thee this morning, Lord Jesus, asking forgiveness, that our hearts might be filled with love, reckless, unself-conscious love for thee. Amen. We might have given another topic to this sermon instead of "What manner of man is this?" We might have called it "People Don't Trust Strangers." You don't trust a stranger, you know. Oh, to be sure, you might be willing, on the counsel and recommendation of one you knew, to put a degree of confidence in one you did not know. But if you did, it would only be on the basis of your knowledge of the one who recommended the other. You don't put your trust in strangers. A man cannot trust whom he does not know. And in this little incident, which is recorded here by Dr. Luke, we have some very unusual insight into faith. We have here the clue to authentic faith, to living faith, dynamic faith.
You'll notice, first of all, that it was Jesus who initiated this trip across the lake. He said, "Let us go in the boat to the other side." And the disciples followed him into the very teeth of the storm. The first thing to learn about Christian faith is that it doesn't mean immunity from the normal dangers and troubles of life. That Christian faith is not a panacea of this sort. As a matter of fact, it is possible to avoid some of the dangers and the tensions and the troubles of life by bypassing Jesus Christ, by refusing to take Jesus Christ seriously, by failing to follow Him. It is possible to occupy a pew, to maintain a degree of piety, to be a respectable man, to have one's name on the roll of the church, to take all of the benefits, and yet not to really follow Jesus Christ and thus avoid some of the troubles that are endemic in Christian faith and that are unavoidable to the man who really follows Jesus Christ. There are some storms that can be avoided simply by ignoring Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why some men will not go all the way with the Savior. They want to avoid any risk of this kind. The Word of God declares, "They that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And the reason that some men, some of you, have never suffered persecution is because you do not live godly in Christ Jesus. Now the record says that they were in danger, that their lives in fact were in jeopardy. The boat was filled with water and they were about to be swamped. You know, the Communist Party has 30 million members, more or less. 30 million hardcore card-carrying communists. And most of these hardcore communists are willing daily to jeopardize their lives for the sake of communism. And because they are thus committed, communism has now in its orbit more than 900 million people in the world, one-third of the population of the world in the communist orbit in the last 40 years, because 30 million communists, more or less, are willing to jeopardize their lives for the sake of their party and the imperialism in which they believe. And it is humiliating to consider the fact that in 1900 years, for that's how long ago Jesus Christ died and committed to His church the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. And the church has been preaching the gospel for 1900 years. And we have one-third the number in the orbit of Christianity, at least Protestant Christianity, as communism has in its orbit. And it began with nothing and Lenin 40 years ago. And the reason is no mystery, dear friends. The reason is that the churches are filled with men and women who want the benefits but who are not willing to jeopardize their lives one minute for the sake of Christ and the imperialism in the best sense to which the Church of Christ is committed. That this gospel be preached to the whole world as a witness to every nation until Jesus Christ comes again to claim his eternal throne and crown. Plain fact is that there are men who will not follow Jesus because they are simply too interested in their own affairs, in their own kingdom, and they will not jeopardize their lives. But may I point out to you, dear friend, that whether you follow Jesus Christ or not, your lives are in jeopardy. And the sickening fact is that some of you are jeopardizing your lives for nothing. Why not jeopardize them for Christ's sake? This is the tragedy of Christian men and women who live in a world which is absolutely opposed to Christ and all that he stands for. And the tide of the world system moves against him. And there are thousands of men and women who call themselves Christian who are perfectly willing to go with the tide, to conform and to compromise day after day through a lifetime. I want to remind you this morning that a casual Christian is no match for a committed communist. Following Jesus Christ will mean danger. Cowards need not apply.